Well, please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. And this evening we come to the end of this love chapter, and our series comes to an end. But the point of this last section is that love, true love, God's love, never comes to an end. And our pursuit of love is to never come to an end, because 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, where we'll begin, says, love never ends. And then at the end of this chapter, Paul continues in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. This is about the love of Christ, but it's to be applied by us and pursued by us. His love never ends, and so that love inside us is never to end. But we have to pursue it, and we have to keep pursuing it. The big idea of this section is it's a permanent love, but also it's to be a pursuit of us, present tense verb. We're to keep pursuing it. And I just want to say before I read this section, I have been so blessed and refreshed by this study on Sunday evenings, and I want to publicly thank all of the men for their labors of love to help us pursue love, which we all need. They've all been good, and especially the last few messages have just really encouraged my heart. And so there's a part of me that wants this to never end, and there's a sense in which God wants this to never end. That's why he speaks of a kind of love that never ends and calls for our continual, never-ending pursuit of it. But the goal of this section that we're about to read, even though it has some difficult things to talk about and understand, the goal of this chapter isn't just educational doctrine. The goal of this chapter is our earnest desire of God's love in action. That's Paul's goal in introducing this. And right before chapter 13, Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. This is a section on spiritual gifts, including the miraculous gifts, but he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the best way of all. And then he talks about love, as we have been studying this whole chapter, about the gift of love that is higher and greater and best of all. And so may God help us desire and pursue this love unendingly. Let's pick up in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And then just the next two words of chapter 14, pursue love. Our outline is going to be these three points. Some gifts end. Number two, God's gift of love never ends. And then number three, we must pursue never-ending love. Some gifts end, God's gift of love never ends, we must pursue never-ending love. First of all, some gifts end. He says in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, these are the gifts of prophecy and tongues from chapter 12, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. This is the gift of supernatural knowledge from chapter 12. And I don't want to spend too much time on this point for the purpose of tonight, but just know there is no end to views of what people have written on this subject. And as Solomon said, of making books, there's no end. That's true in general, but especially on this subject. Love never ends, but certain gifts would end. That's what's clear. They had a limited lifespan and purpose. As I understand it, before the full New Testament, prophecy declared new truth. The gift of supernatural knowledge applied it in ways beyond natural abilities. And the gift of tongues was the supernatural ability to speak a language that you had never learned, a human language. In Acts 2, it speaks of them, of all these different language groups, and even calls them, uses the Greek word for dialects, dialectos. And there was a specific purpose for tongues that this context, if you go to chapter 14, tells us, chapter 14, verse 22, thus tongues, Paul says, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And so the purpose of tongues was a sign. A sign is something that shows you something or points to something. And Paul says the purpose was for unbelievers. And right before that, in verse 21, to prove that point, he quotes from the Old Testament, look at verse 21, where it is written, by people of strange tongues or languages, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And when you study that Old Testament prophecy, that's from Isaiah 28 specifically, it's a speaking of a sign to unbelieving Jews who didn't listen to the message from God's spokesman. The Old Testament prophesied that God would speak to his people, Israel, through other foreign languages, and because they did not listen and did not heed the miracles and the message of God, there was judgment from invading foreigners that would come upon Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah 28 talks about, Zion and Jerusalem. And it says there would be this cornerstone, this one who many would stumble over and would be appointed, and the New Testament writers in several places apply that to Christ. And so this is speaking to the time of Christ and what was happening through Christ when Jerusalem as a whole rejected Christ. And as Pentecost came with miraculous languages, when these Galilean Jews spoke in all these foreign languages of all these people groups of Jews there, it was a sign to the unbelieving Jews that if they would not listen, just like Isaiah said, judgment was going to come on Jerusalem. The city was going to be overthrown, and there would be a new stone, a new cornerstone, a new foundation of a new temple that would be established, and this would be Christ. Paul wrote here of this purpose of tongues as a sign. This was in the 50s AD when he writes this. And it was not very many years after this that foreign-speaking Romans destroyed Jerusalem that as a whole had not listened to this message in the year 70 AD. And so the purpose that is spoken of here in verse 28 ended. And that suggests why and when chapter 13, verse 8 says tongues would end. In fact, the very specific verb he uses there has an idea that ties in with something that would happen when it fulfilled its purpose. And when you think of a sign, you don't need a sign once you have reached what the sign is pointing to. So if you're coming from Sacramento to Shingle Springs, or I don't even know how many signs Shingle Springs is on, but let's say Placerville, and it tells you Placerville is 9 miles. Once you pass Placerville, you don't keep seeing signs as to how many miles ago Placerville was, because you've already reached what the sign was pointing to. Signs on the freeway show you something is coming. And after you get there and keep going, you don't need those signs anymore for what's already passed. Paul calls tongues a sign. It was a sign that warn to the unbelievers of this judgment that was coming in 70 AD. And you could also argue that it was also a sign and a signal that God was moving out from Jerusalem to the world. He was moving out from just Israel to the world. That purpose ceased. And then what's interesting is after this passage, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, tongues also ceases from the New Testament record. It disappears from the pages of the New Testament, and it disappears from church history. After this time in church history, in fact, in 96 AD, Clement wrote 65 chapters to this church in Corinth, and there is no longer any mention of tongues. And from the 2nd century to the 19th century, every notable Christian agreed and recognized that this was something unique to the early church. There have been a few groups outside of the mainstream who have taught otherwise, but that has been the consensus of Christianity and church history. And it seems that tongues were to cease perhaps sooner than prophecy and knowledge in verse 8, based on the different verbs and words used. I don't want to get into all the technical things there. But there were certain miraculous abilities that Paul in Corinthians talks about that were signs associated with the apostles. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, mentions this, quote, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you." So Paul is defending himself as an apostle. He had the gift of apostle. And he says, these miracles, these signs, these sort of things were done among you. This showed you that I truly had the gift of apostle, which some of them were doubting. The gift of apostle was a unique gift. It was limited to a select few who saw Jesus and did these miracles and signs that marked the true apostles as opposed to the false apostles. You can study that in 2 Corinthians 12. The apostles' miracles and wonders were also signs, it says. In the book of Acts, miraculous gifts came through the apostles and men who were associated with the apostles as they were writing the New Testament. And just right here in this context, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, begins this whole section as concerning spiritual gifts. So this is all about spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse 28, then gives an order to the gifts. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. So he's mentioning all these gifts. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher or the greater gifts. So this is all in a section of gifts, and apostles were the first gift on the list. And then Paul, what he wants to do here is show us there is a more excellent, there is a lasting way that I want to show to you. There's some things that are going to remain, three things, but the greatest of all is love. And this is what the Corinthians needed to focused on. And so he starts chapter 13 talking about the inadequacy of, even if I could speak in every language there is, even if I had supernatural knowledge and had all this prophetic abilities, if I had all knowledge available and could do all these things, without love, it would be nothing, he says in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 8, he explains that those gifts that he began with would cease or pass away. Other things were going to remain in verse 13. I bring that up to say apostles were listed as gifts in chapter 12 and also in Ephesians 4. They were gifts that were limited to New Testament times. Virtually all Christians recognize that. Apostles were gifts that were limited to New Testament times, but there were also other gifts linked to the gift of apostles. And just to simplify this, I believe when the gift of apostle ended, as they founded the New Testament church and completed the New Testament Scripture, that those related miraculous gifts that were signs pointing to these people as apostles, as those who had been with Jesus, that those also ended, like prophecy in a new revelation sense, or in the sense of predicting the future. I think that ends as the end of the book of Revelation ends and warns not to add new prophecy in that sense. You could study this more in Ephesians. Ephesians 3 and 2 talks about how the apostles and the prophets were those who wrote the New Testament. They were the foundation level of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so that first century foundation was laid. 20 centuries later, we don't need to relay the foundation. They were needed to found the early church before it had the New Testament. And so with all that in mind, look at chapter 13, verse 9, the next verse. This is around the 50s AD. There's only a very partial New Testament at this point. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, 9, "We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." That word perfect is usually translated mature when Paul uses this word. And so this is where there's different views. Some think as the early church matured very early on in its history, then was when these partial prophecies and things were no longer needed. And you could compare that to Ephesians 4, 11 through 15, where Paul also starts with the apostles and the prophets, and then he moves, using some of the same language, from church infancy to the maturity of the church in love. And when verse 11 here says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, in other words, when maturity came, I gave up childish ways. And so some would compare that to Ephesians 4, 11 through 15 to say this is talking about as the early church in the first century there was maturing, that's what this is talking about. It could also be that verse 10 is talking about when the perfect, complete New Testament is come, then the incomplete knowledge and prophecy would pass away. And it uses the analogy in verse 12 of seeing. In those days, they had these brass mirrors. They weren't glass mirrors like we see, but you could see a reflection in these brass mirrors. Corinth was known for its mirrors that were made of bronze or brass metal. But even in those, you can't see as clearly in those as you could when you're looking at your friend face to face. There's a big difference in looking in one of those metal mirrors and then looking at the person next to you. But in that analogy, what this would be saying here is that in the complete New Testament, once we have the complete revelation of God in the New Testament, it's God's truth is as clear as seeing the face of our friend. We have a sufficient picture of Jesus as friend of sinners. We now have the full knowledge of God available as fully as other people could know Paul and could know each other. Verse 12 doesn't mention God, whether this is talking about seeing God or knowing God, and so it may be an analogy on the human level. The idea there is as clearly as seeing another person's face is how clear the complete, finished Scripture is in the knowledge that we need. The New Testament helps us know God's truth as much as anyone knows us. When Paul was writing this, it was very partial, but later it would be perfectly complete. And the book of James was one of the books that would have been written at this point. And James actually uses this analogy of a mirror for the Scripture. And it uses this same root word for perfect. And it says, as we look in the mirror of Scripture, we can, as we look to see our face intently, we can have a knowledge of what kind of person we are. These are the same key words as here. And in their Old Testament scriptures, this analogy of face-to-face was used for the Scripture. It was used for the Scripture that was given to Moses in Deuteronomy. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, to this same church, talks about seeing Christ in the New Testament as a mirror and a clear face. And it says this, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And so Paul says, as we, through this revelation of the gospel, as we look at it, we're actually seeing, and it's like a mirror, we're seeing the perfect glory of Christ in the gospel. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 4 says, in the gospel we see the face of Christ, and we have the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. And there is one other way to understand this, and I want to move to the main point from here, but there are some who think chapter 13, verse 12 refers to heaven or the eternal state when we will see Jesus literally face to face. It doesn't mention the word Jesus there, so you have to make a decision on that. We will have full knowledge in glory, and so some who take that view would define the prophecy here as proclaiming what God has already revealed. We're not adding to anything on the level of the book of Revelation. But there is a proclaiming of what God has revealed. That's how the word is used sometimes. But it's not new revelation. The book of Revelation was the last biblical prophecy of the future. But this word, prophecy in Scripture, doesn't always mean foretelling, some people say. It can sometimes mean forthtelling or telling forth what God has already revealed. And we certainly still need that and knowledge till the end of time. So in some sense, it becomes how you define terms, but certainly in that sense, preaching and knowledge that's not miraculous or revelation or new revelation, those things do continue to the end and to the until we get to eternity when we don't need those things anymore, whereas miraculous revelatory gifts ended as revelation ends or before. But I think whatever way you look at it, that the main point we can't miss is that some gifts end. That's point number one. But the main point is God's gift of love never ends. And so I want to spend more on this main point here. Look at verse 8, and let me read it in the King James Version. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Or here's a newer translation back in verse 7. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. And then verse 13 says, faith and hope and love are going to outlast the others. They're going to remain even as other things fade away. Hope, faith, and love. Hope is something that God gives us. Faith is part of the gifts that are mentioned in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 9 mentions faith as a gift of the Spirit. And so if you compare chapter 12, verse 9 with chapter 13, verse 13, it seems faith is one of these gifts that remain longer than the others. Some gifts would abide. Some gifts would keep living. But others were about to die, or were going to die out, in contrast to love that never dies. Some gifts would end, but God's gift of love never ends. Prophecies would cease, but love will never cease. Even as we get into eternity, love is something that will never cease. The gift of tongues came to a stop, but God gives us love that never stops. The implication of verse 13 and verse 8 is that some gifts had an end, but gifts like faith and love remain until the end. Probably until the end, when there is the end of time. If you think about faith, is faith something that we're going to need at the end, in the eternal state, when we can... Scripture says we walk by faith now, it's not by sight. But once we have that sight, it will be sight. And we don't need hope. Hope is a forward-looking thing. Once those things have all arrived, we don't need hope in that sense. So I think in verse 13, we've got some things that are continuing beyond some of these other things, continuing until the eternal state. They're future looking until the end. They continue to the end of the age, whereas some of these other revelatory, miraculous gifts, I believe, were not to remain till the end of the age. And let me also be clear that I believe God can and does miracles. But men working miracles like we see in the days of the apostles had a very limited and specific purpose. I think tongues in verse 8 was for the early church. The things of verse 13 is for every church. And love is for eternity. Some gifts end, but God's gift of love never ends. And that's one reason why we began with Psalm 136. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. Because that's the message of the Bible. Psalm 103 says, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Jeremiah was told, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Or in Lamentations 3, he wrote these words, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And that's the concept here. That love is what we are being called to as well. This is God's love, but it's to be God's love through us. Our love is to never come to an end. Our love is to be new every morning. Every day of our life, we are to live in the love of the Lord that is from everlasting to everlasting. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says in the ESV, love never ends. And so this whole chapter has been about, the first seven verses are about the preeminence of love. These last verses from verses 8 through 13 are about the permanence of love. In verse 13, love is part of what abides or remains, unlike some gifts. And so the chapter ends where verse 8 begins. Love never ends. Love remains, unlike other things which come to an end. Love abides. And Jesus applies it this way in John 15. Abide in my, what? Love. Abide in my love. That we need to abide in his love if we are going to love this love that abides. That's what he wants us to do in 1 Corinthians 13, to abide in his love, to keep thinking about his love, to keep thinking about how this is about how Christ loved us in this way. Christ has been patient to us. Christ has been kind to us. How Christ is so unbelievably loving to us. The bookends and the big idea of verses 8 through 13 is that love is permanent. So our love must not be temporary. We're never to stop loving. This is the love that we are called to here. Some of your translations say love never fails. And this was a word Paul used in another place for those who stopped, their life stopped. They fell in death. They died in the wilderness. They fell beyond recovery. Or Hebrews uses it for the fall of Jericho, never to be rebuilt. And they came to an end and had no more purpose. And in bodies that of lives that ended, and it's used in Acts when Ananias and Sapphira fell in death and breathed their last, and it's used of Jesus for a grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies because it's not planted. God's love will never do that. It will never fall. It will never fall like a leaf to the ground and wither. His love won't die out. Men with miracle-working powers, the apostles, died out, but God's love will not die out. So don't let your love die. This is saying here. That is the application not to miss. Don't lose this love like Revelation 2 had to speak to those in Ephesus who had lost that love. And this takes us to our last point. We must pursue unending love. We must pursue unending love. Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. Or one version says, follow the way of love. Or another says, let love be your highest goal. Or one expanded Greek translation has, be constantly pursuing this love, earnestly endeavoring to acquire it. Or one paraphrase says, go after a life of love as if your life depended on it. This is a word that was used to chase down, to hunt. It took a lot of effort to chase down or to hunt. To hunt after love is what this is saying. Think of when you're chasing someone, extending and expending yourself to try and chase them down. You're strenuously seeking after them and pursuing them. Or if you're hunting, and the planning that it takes to hunt. Saul of Tarsus once, this is the word used of how he would hunt and chase down Christians. He translates it in, or he says it in Romans 12, where it's translated to seek or to practice. Paul uses it also for how he's pressing forward like an Olympic runner. He's pressing forward to the prize, to the mark. He's trying to strain himself to get to the finish line. He's exerting himself. That's what we're called to do with love. And this starts with wholehearted love to Jesus. Ephesians 6:24 says, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. So this is where it starts. In fact, go to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where we see both loving the Lord and loving our neighbor. This is where this ends, chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. So this love for the Lord is where it starts. This is what marks a believer. If you don't have love for the Lord, you're not a believer. And if that's you, if you realize that you don't love the Lord, then where you need to start is not just trying harder to love other people. You need to come to his love. You need to come to the cross. You need to come to Christ for his great love with which he loved us, and ask him to save you and to change you and to give you that love. That's where we need to start. This is verse 14 is addressed to Christians. Let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Just in case you missed that, let me read it one more time. Let all that you do be done in love. This is the whole point of the whole Old Testament, Jesus said. We need to love the Lord our God with all that is in us, and then we need to love all people that God puts in our path. That's what a neighbor is. It's all the people that God has put in your path. We're to love them like we love ourselves. So how do we pursue unending love? Well, there is an unending supply of application right here in chapter 13, where we've been this summer. And I would just encourage you to make this a study that does not end, to think about how love is patient, how it's a patience that never ends, how love is kind, the never-ending kindness of the Lord. Meditate on that. Take any aspect of that passage and pursue it. Never give up. The scriptures say, excel still more in love. I think there are many people here who are very loving people, but we need to excel still more. Paul said even to a very loving church, pursue love. Here's where it gets hard sometimes. Pursue love by pursuing people who are hard to love. Think of someone who is hard to love. Think of how you can pursue or show some specific kindness or love to that person. God's unceasing kindness, God's unlimited patience. See, if we know the love of God who does all of those things in 1 Corinthians 13 for us in Christ, and we are abiding in his love in us actually can bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, and it can never end. There's some of you who have seen this handout of the one another's ways that we can show love to one another, be devoted to one another. I'll just give you the scriptures. Give preference to one another, accept one another, admonish one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, show forbearance to one another, regard one another as more important than yourself. I believe we have these on the back table there. There's 31 of them. I think I just read you about 8 of them. But Romans 12, just a few pages before this, shows us how this can look very practically. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to practice hospitality. Seek to show hospitality, which literally is love to strangers. Can be shown right here when we're done to someone you don't know, to just showing love to them and in some of those things that I just read of those one another's. Not just the needs of the saints, though. It's maybe a little easier here in church, but also those who are enemies, those who we are not reconciled with, how we can seek to show love to them. And you wonder, how is that possible? And I think the only answer that I know of is from the book of Romans also. It's from Romans chapter 5. It's remembering that while we were enemies, while we were not reconciled to God, God showed his great love for us. He showed unending love to us in Christ. And remember Romans chapter 8, how it ends with these words, this unending love, this love that endures forever. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or famine, or nakedness, or sword?" Paul says, "I am sure, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor power, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you want to see how love never ends, that's it right there. The love of God in Christ Jesus that never ends. That's what we have to think about. God's unending love in Romans 8 is what empowers our love when we frankly want to stop. It's what empowers us and helps us keep going when there's no other reason we can think of. When hymn says, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, maybe some of you here think of a relationship where you think you've exhausted everything you can do. We have exhausted our store of endurance when our strength has failed before the day is half done. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. Our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. George Matheson was able to pursue unending love even when his eyesight came to an end. Some of you maybe know this story. He was engaged to be married, but when his fiancée, I think he was very young at the time, in his 18 or 19, somewhere in there, when his fiancée found out that he was going to be blind, her love for him ended. She broke off the engagement. He would stay single his entire life. But he trusted in the love of Christ from 1 Corinthians 13:8, a love that never ends and that never fails. And so for many decades, he was able, by meditating on God's love that he kept giving and giving and giving again, he continued to pursue love despite his handicap, despite his pain. He kept abiding in love. He kept abiding also in faith and hope. And he became, even though he was blind, a blessed and beloved pastor of a church I read somewhere that had some 2,000 members. It's very unusual in the 1800s. And he wrote on one occasion when he was alone, and his sister, I understood, had been a dear and trusted friend and his great help to him all these years. But his sister got married one time years later, and he wrote this when he was alone and his sister married. Something happened to me which was known only to myself, and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. This hymn was the fruit of that suffering, he says. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. The whole work was completed in 5 minutes, never any retouching or correction. This came like a dayspring from on high. He always struggled to write, but on this occasion it happened so quickly. The words just came to him, and he doesn't mention it explicitly, but many believe he was thinking back on his fiance's love that abandoned him when he wrote the hymn that we're going to sing, "O love that will not let me go. O love that will not let me go." Here's some of the words. "O light that follows all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee." That's where some people think he's talking about his flickering and dimming eyesight as he was going blind. "I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in the sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy," he says, "that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be." God's love never ends. And so let's never end in our pursuing love together. And when human love fails and feelings go, trust and look to and meditate on his love that will not let you go. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you, as Romans says, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I pray we wouldn't stay there in Romans 8, that we would, because of those truths, move to Romans 12, where we practice and pursue and seek to show earnest love to each other. I pray that you would help us to never move on from these studies that we have had this summer, but that we would pursue love. We thank you for the love of God in Christ Jesus, and it's in his name we pray and through his Spirit. Amen.